Okay, let's go to our study in 1 Thessalonians. We've been 2 weeks in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I made an application request of you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but this will be very telling. You just mark this. I asked you to read the book of 1 Thessalonians. I hope if you haven't, you felt a tinge of guilt. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I desire you to enter into our study. And so there's some of these application questions, if we don't apply them, then the word can just fall flat, because it's not just what we know, but what we put into practice, isn't it? Yep, so much. Just by way of review, in the first chapter, Paul is expressing thanksgiving to those in Thessalonica for how he saw God at work in their lives. What missionary journey did Paul start the church in Thessalonica? Second, thank you very much. That was a clue there, that it was on the second missionary journey. First of all, in Philippi he went after he left Asia Minor with Timothy and Silas, his missionary team, and they had a flee from Philippi. We'll talk about that a little bit. Ended up in Thessalonica, and he had to flee Thessalonica. And so he writes to this new church, maybe in existence for a year. They're having trials and tribulations, and so he's writing to encourage them, address some of the issues. And we're going to find another one this morning. So, right now you're already opening your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll mention that here in a minute. How many of us recognize this pastor? At least he used to be a pastor. He's been fired. Carl Lentz, how many recognize him? A few of you, actually. He pastored Hillsong Church up in New York City. And this is an article that comes from the New York Times, December 5th, so it's about 4 months ago, The Rise and Fall of Carl Lentz, the Celebrity Pastor of Hillsong Church. Justin Bieber attended church here. So he's a celebrity pastor, and he kind of himself was a sort of celebrity. And in the article, it states, on November 4th, Brian Houston, the founder of Hillsong, announced he had fired Mr. Lentz, citing leadership issues and breaches of trust, plus a recent revelation of moral failures, in an email to churchgoers. The day after the announcement, Mr. Lentz confessed on Instagram, where he has almost 700,000 followers. Is that a lot? Sounds like a lot. He said, I was unfaithful in my marriage, the most important relationship in my life. And so disobedient to the word of God, disgraced, disqualified, and dismissed. That was Carl Lentz just recently. You may not have recognized his picture, but you do recognize this gentleman's picture, do you not? Right? Ravi Zacharias. And this article appeared just this week. It was Wednesday, I believe, Religion News Service. Ravi Zacharias' ministry to change focus to supporting evangelism and abuse victims. And the caption under the picture said, the nonprofit founded by the disgraced evangelist Ravi Zacharias announced plans to trim its workforce. They trimmed it by 60% and alter its focus. It was the largest apologetic ministry in the world. And now things have just come apart. Everything's come off of the rails. Again, the issue with Ravi, who is deceased, and all of this, so much of it came out after his death, but his sexual sin. It all seems too common. Leaders, Christian leaders, disobedient, disgraced, disqualified, and dismissed, who use their position of influence and authority in very wrong ways, right? I'm not telling you anything that hasn't been in the news, and you should be, at least with Ravi Zacharias, very well aware of. And so everybody, it seems, except his son, are distancing themselves from Ravi Zacharias because of his indiscretions, his sin. In our passage today, Paul defends himself against those who would disgrace and disqualify and dismiss him. That's what he's doing. But it's all just one big smear campaign. There's no truth to the accusations they're bringing against him. Now, with the two men I mentioned, there was truth. It was verified concerning their actions. But with the Apostle Paul, they're all lies. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2. My message is titled, Surviving a Smear Campaign. Surviving a Smear Campaign. Let's talk about the setting. It seems clear that Paul has come under attack. His life, his ministry impugned. And people up in Thessalonica were saying that Paul was preaching for fame, glory, fortune, money, sexual favors. That's why he was carrying on his ministry. And so up in Thessalonica, his ministry was being impugned and undermined, and so he has to address those kind of accusations, establish his credibility. John Stott writes of the circumstances. This is in your notes. By studying Paul's self-defense, it is possible for us to reconstruct their slanders. He ran away, they sneered, and hasn't been seen or heard since. Remember, Paul had to leave Thessalonica, right? There were challenges, opposition, so he did flee. He left. Obviously, he's insincere, impelled by the basest motives. He's just one more of those phony teachers who tramp up and down the Ignatian way. In a word, he's a charlatan. He's in his job only for what he can get out of it in terms of sex, money, prestige, or power. So when opposition arose and he found himself in personal danger, he took up his heels and ran. He doesn't care about you, Thessalonian disciples of his. He has abandoned you. He's much more concerned about his own skin than your welfare. Wow. Stott writes really well. Let me encourage you to buy his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. So in our passage today, Paul is defending himself against these various accusations, this smear campaign that would disgrace and disqualify him. A flyover of our passage, some six times, Paul will say, "You yourselves know, as you know, as you know, for you recall, you are witnesses, just as you know." And so he's going to say to them, "You saw me. You heard me. You know what I'm telling you is the truth. Don't be listening to these people who are undermining my ministry." All right? So that's what he's doing. Is our passage relevant? Yes. Thank you very much, Jack. It's relevant because it teaches, it helps us understand what should we expect in the life of a leader. I mean, today, with all that's going on in church leadership, that's a very good issue to have under the microscope, is it not? Come on, now, talk to me. I mean, with all that's going on in the church today and leadership and all the challenges, so it's kind of like, yeah, what should we expect from a leader in Christendom, in the church? And that doesn't make it relevant enough for you. Our passage challenges each and every one of us with our credibility. Are you a credible witness of Christ? Because that's what Paul is defending. He says, "I'm a creditable witness of the message I'm proclaiming." And so the question as we push it home, and we'll end with this, is, are you creditable? Is that relevant? Not everybody's even looking at me. I think that is very relevant. Is my life, Is it a testimony? Does it make the message creditable? Or do I preach Jesus and people look at my life and say, "You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me." Right? Oh, that makes this all relevant. So notice chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." And so Paul starts out here declaring that his coming was not in vain. As he came to those in Thessalonica, vain is the Greek word kenos, which simply means empty. And as I see that, I relate it to chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul said, our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't empty. It wasn't vain, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know. Here, even here he's saying, you know this is true. What kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So his coming was not in vain. It was not empty of power and the Holy Spirit and conviction. He preached with power. Conviction, the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, but after, contrast, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And so Paul says that he proclaimed the gospel despite suffering, mistreatment, and much opposition. He continued to boldly proclaim the message of Christ. So let's quickly review what he's talking about here. All right, this suffering and mistreatment in Philippi and the opposition in Thessalonica. And so we're with Paul on his second missionary journey, right? That's what he's referencing. And they had left from Troas and went to Philippi. And what happened in Philippi? The kind of difficulties there. This is just review. This is good for us to review as we just finished the book of Acts. But Paul was in Philippi, and there was this demon-possessed girl. And finally, Paul had enough, and he cast the demon out of this girl, which angered her masters. And they gathered a mob, and Paul was dragged before the authorities, and the authorities beat him and imprisoned him. He was hurt physically, and he was humiliated. He was a Roman citizen. This stuff should not have been happening to him. I'm an American citizen. You can't treat me that way. They disgraced him. Paul not only suffered and was mistreated in Philippi, but as he says back here in Thessalonica, he faced much opposition. And in fact, had to flee the city. And that's probably the accusation being brought against him. You fled. You deserted when things got tough. Now we ask the question, why is Paul talking of his boldness to proclaim Christ in the midst of suffering, mistreatment, and opposition? Paul, why are you mentioning this? It's because his boldness to proclaim Christ in the midst of suffering and mistreatment and opposition reveal what about him? That he has a good heart. That his motives are pure and true. He was willing to suffer all of this, his beatings, his humiliation, so that the message of Christ might be boldly proclaimed. Speaks well of him, doesn't it? In 2 Corinthians 11, again, Paul is defending himself. His apostleship is being undermined. And how does he defend his apostleship? In 2 Corinthians 11, this is an absolutely amazing passage. I don't want to read it all. He says, are they, these others who claim to be apostles, servants of Christ? I am speaking as if insane. I more so, and far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. And he goes on and on and on to talk about all that he had been given to. And his point is that he is the real deal. He is the real deal. His motives are right. They had been purified, we could say, through suffering and revealed to be genuine. So that's why he talks about his suffering. My apostleship, my leadership, my ministry in Thessalonica is being undermined. Well, look at all I put up with. You think I'm a charlatan? Really? Do you think that? Back to 1 Thessalonians 2. In what follows, verses 3 through 11, Paul is going to talk about how he conducted himself, the motives that were his in proclaiming Christ. So that's where he's going to go. He's going to talk about his motives. And so for verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, he's going to talk about what his motives were not. You're saying these were my motives? No. And in verses 7 through 11, he's going to talk about what his motives were. So you get the breakdown of our passage? You understand what Paul is defending? So notice, his exhortation was not. Verse 3, our exhortation was not, does not come from error, our impurity, or by way of deceit. Error speaks of bad teaching so as to lead astray. It was not from error. It was not from impurity. That term oftentimes was connected with sexual impurity. And in fact, in chapter 4, verse 7, that's how it's used. So the exhortation was not from impurity, impure motives. No sexual underpinnings to all of this. And then he says, nor by way of deceit. There was no trickery. We didn't try to take advantage of you. Our exhortation was not, verse 4, as pleasing men, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. And so Paul's exhortation was not to please men, but to God. And God had approved of him. Doikimazo. It speaks of this idea of testing and approving of. And so Paul had been approved by God. He had earned, who had examined their hearts and would continue to. God who examines our hearts. Our exhortation was not, verse 5, not with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And so he says our exhortation was not with flattering speech, excessive, insincere praise so as to take advantage of somebody. We didn't come with flattery to take advantage of you, and nor with a pretext for greed. But Paul says, we didn't proclaim Christ as a covering, really, to take an offering at the end and bilk you of your monies. It wasn't a pretext for greed. And then he says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. He was an apostle, and his apostle really was due some honor, wouldn't you agree? But it's like, we didn't assert ourselves. We weren't in it for glory. It wasn't as if we drove up in our chariot and expected a pastor's parking space. You've been to churches where it's kind of like, here's pastor, reserved for pastor. What do you think if I would do that? Huh? Yeah? It's okay. And so Paul then, you see it, is defending his integrity, his credibility, making clear what his motives were not in proclaiming Christ. And he gives some 7 of them. Do you think he's serious in his defense? He gives some 7 of them. Our exhortation was not from error. It wasn't from impurity. It wasn't with deceit. We didn't do it to please men. It wasn't with flattering speech. There was no pretext for greed. And we weren't out to get glory. Wow. So he says, our exhortation wasn't from those things. Have you ever heard of the Modesto Manifesto? You haven't ever heard of it, I'm sure, but you want to say it with me. So go ahead and say it with me. Modesto Manifesto. Just kind of rolls off our tongue. Anybody ever hear of it? You do know these gentlemen, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Group, Cliff Burrows, Grady Wilson, Billy Graham, who we all recognize, and then George Beverly Shea would sing at that evangelistic campaign, right? I think he used to sing "All to Jesus I Surrender." Was any one of those songs? In 1948, Billy Graham was 31 years old. And I believe his ministry had been with Youth for Christ. And now he was moving off on his own evangelistic campaigns. And the Christian History Institute has this to say. The quartet was young and charismatic. As Christianity entered its heady post-war boom, Americans flocked to revivals. Some sought salvation, but others, well, they had different aims. Politicians saw the revival as a hedge against communism. Entertainers saw a chance to promote themselves. Temptations loomed. To guard against allegations are the actual abuse of money, sex, and power that had felled previous evangelists. The Graham team decided to take concrete steps to avoid the slightest whiff of controversy. And so out of all of that came the Modesto Manifesto, Modesto, California, where he and his team gathered and they came up with some resolutions. And Billy writes of these in his biography. The first point, and he had four of them, the first point of resolution on our combined list was money. Integrity when it came to money. The second item on the list was the danger of sexual immorality. And what came out of that and what was resolved is that these men would not meet alone with a woman besides their wives. Would not meet with a woman alone besides their wives. Our third concern was the tendency of many evangelists to carry on their work apart from the local church, even to criticize local pastors and churches openly and scathingly, and so they cooperated with local churches. And then finally, the fourth and final issue was publicity. And what was behind that was the tendency of evangelistic campaigns to inflate their numbers. Look at all God's doing with us. And they said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to inflate the numbers so as to gain fame. And he goes on to say this, so much for the Modesto Manifesto, as Cliff Burrows called it in later years. In reality, it did not mark a radical departure for us. We had always held these principles. It did, however, settle in our hearts and minds once for all the determination, now notice this, that integrity would be the hallmark of both our lives and our ministries. Oh, what a great statement. We as leaders will conduct ourselves with integrity. And that is Paul in our passage. That's what he's doing. He's making clear that he was not proclaiming Christ for fame or for money or for sexual favors. He had integrity in proclaiming Christ. Don't you just love Paul? Oh, with all. And there were a lot of charlatans back then who went up, as Stott said, up and down the Ignatian Way, this major east-west highway. And there's a lot of charlatans today who use their leadership in Christendom for improper activities out of bad motives. We know that. So we asked Paul, what were your motives, right? Because that's where he's going to go with it. He's going to say, it wasn't these things. Let me tell you what my motives were. And that's verse 7. Notice verse 7. Our exhortation was, verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In my notes, I've got, oh my, oh my, oh my. You're used to me saying, wow. So I've changed up on you. Oh my, oh my, oh my. What an image. This imagery that he brings forward, Paul cared for those in Thessalonica gently, he says, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And I would ask you, is there any greater example of a love that is sacrificial and pure and tender and caring and affectionate There's perhaps no greater example of love. The only other one we could think of would be Christ's death on the cross, right? And besides that, as we bump down from that, we would probably say the love of a mother for her child, her baby. And Paul adds, verse 8, that they had not only imparted the gospel to those in Thessalonica, but he says, our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And in verse 9, he explains what that was, or what that meant, the fact that they would work day and night. They labored and with this hardship, they were bivocational. That's how this love was shown. He made tents, evidently, during the day and proclaimed Christ during the night. Or maybe it was vice versa. But he says, this was our heart. These were our motives. And you and I cannot think of anything really more tender. What else were they, Paul? He's not done yet. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. We were there. You saw us. We were devout, acted in a godly, upright, holy manner. We were upright, doing what was right. We were blameless, without reproach, without fault. What else were your motives, Paul? Verse 11. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. We were exhorting you. The idea is coming alongside to comfort and encourage. We were encouraging you. Again, the idea is coming alongside to console, to encourage. Actually, that term is used of those at the death of Lazarus with Martha and Mary. They came along to side to encourage them in the death of their brother. We were imploring you. And what does he liken all of those things to? As a father would his own children. Just like a dad. Boy, all of this is just amazing, isn't it? What's my heart towards you, Paul said? I was tender like a nursing mother. I was like a father to you. In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, Paul warns fathers here to not provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Colossians 3, that's Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, do not exasperate your children. Don't frustrate your children so that they will lose heart. Well, why does Paul say those things to dads? Because dads can be too hard on their children and demanding. Can they not? I believe that's why Paul has this to say. Women are much more nurturing and tender. Us guys, us dads. Our son comes in with a B on his report card and we say, you could have got an A. Right? Mom's all happy about a B. Right? Yeah, that's men. There's this concern, but oh, the important role that fathers play in the lives of their children, exhorting, encouraging, imploring. And Paul concludes, where does all of this go, Paul? What's all of this for? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's why I'm acting in this regard. And that's my heart in all of this. I want to see you live lives that are worthy of the God who's called you. Reveal really the reality of God's call upon your life and his deliverance in Jesus Christ. I want to see you live so as to reflect that. As we close, I am going to show you a video clip. It comes from NBC Sports. Barcelona Olympics, 1992. 400-meter race. Derek Redmond runs the 400. Great Britain, watch this.
Tom Havin and Craig Massback back at Olympic Stadium in Barcelona, coming up to the men's 400-meter semifinals. Here are the lane assignments. Steve Lewis in lane 3. top four to Wednesday's final. Steve Lewis in lane three. Roberto Hernandez out quickly in four. Now down the backstretch.
Ismael on the left of the screen is running very, very quickly. And inside of Lewis, Sunday Bada of Nigeria.
And Derek Redmond of Great Britain has pulled up with an injury. Redmond is out.
Derek Redmond, the British record holder, and an important member of that British 4x400 meter relay team, as he doesn't want anybody to help him.
And it'll be Lewis to win in 44.50.
Look at this. He's going to try to finish his semifinal race. The British have a certain tradition of running, which you have to respect.
A bizarre finish to this first semifinal in the men's 400 meters. Derek Redmond of Great Britain pulled up with an injury halfway down the back stretch. He's fighting off those trying to help him to finish the race in his lane. And now the pain too much. Swelling throughout Olympic Stadium as Redmond, with assistance this time, approaches the finish line he had wanted so desperately to reach. That is the Olympic spirit.
That is the Olympic spirit. And what we saw was the heart of a father. That's why I showed you that. To stir our hearts, to raise our emotions as we think of Paul, who says this, "You know we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you." Would you read that final line with me? "As a father would his own children." That's a father. That's a father. Let's finish. Let's review. I gave you a lot of information. So let's review. What have we seen from our passage? What have we learned? Well, the setting is this. Paul is defending himself against false accusations. There was a smear campaign aimed at disgracing him and disqualifying him so that he would not be heard, his message not received. And six times as he writes to them, he says, "You know, you recall, you are witnesses." He's saying to them, "You saw my life lived out before you with integrity. Why would you listen to these others? You saw me." And then he goes on to talk about his motives. His motives and the fact that his exhortation, he says, look at all of this, did not come from error, from impurity, with deceit. I wasn't out to please men. It wasn't with flattering speech. No pretext for greed. It wasn't about seeking glory. But I was as a nursing mother, devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly, to please God, as a father, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. All with the desire for God's glory and your good. That's how he ends it, doesn't he? So that you, through your lives, will live in light of the calling of God in your life and reveal his glory. And if you reveal God's glory, it will be for your good. Amen? Yeah. So we ask, how do we apply this? How do we apply this passage to our lives? Because I believe we've done a pretty good job of pulling it apart, haven't we? You understand 1 Corinthians 2:1-12, don't you? No, I've raised a number of issues, and you may decide, hey, I'm going to study this on my own. I certainly would hope you would, but you understand the gist of it. So we can work to properly apply it. Let me give you four applications. The first one is this, and this speaks most directly to us. Is your life, is your testimony creditable? Because we can talk about Paul, we can talk about Christian leaders, but that can be to sidestep our own life and God speaking into our lives. And the fact, are we creditable? Are we creditable? Is our testimony, are we living out the reality of the message we proclaim? And maybe even right now as I'm saying that, the Spirit of God is addressing your life. You don't have to poke your neighbor. The Spirit of God addressing your life and saying, there are things that have to change in your life. Then today is the day to start changing. Today's the day. Yeah. Or maybe the alternative is you quit calling yourself a Christian. You quit speaking of the things of God. It would be because you don't want to discredit who He is. And I'm not advocating that option. That's a bad option. How else do we apply this? Leaders are to be examined, and we need to be careful who we follow. Scripture's so clear on that. We see it here. But Paul, as he writes to Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, he has this long list of qualifications for leaders. Long list. He says these are the qualifications if somebody's going to be in leadership in a church. And then finally, pray for your leaders. You know, I've been taking notice lately as I'm reading my Bible more and more, and you'd say, duh, it's taking you that this long? You're 67 to get this? But the fact of our spiritual warfare and the evil one who's out to destroy. Yeah. I'm picking up on that more and more. And let me tell us this, and you already know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But if the evil one can take down leaders, it derails the church, and it's all in the ditch. All the potential, all the gifting that could bring about the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's in the ditch. So can I encourage you to pray for your leaders? And maybe you already do, but maybe have a special day. You know, my day to pray for the elders and deacons here is Monday. I pray for them every Monday. Pray for them besides that. There are maybe other needs, but Monday in particular. And so maybe you set aside a particular day and say, you know what? I'm going to have this card in my Bible. It's going to be a reminder to pray for the leaders.